This is the 2023 Christadelphian Bible Camp, Manitoulin Island. Our speaker for this session is Brother Peter Owen from the Mumbles UK Ecclesia. Peter's theme for the week is What the Judges Tell Us About the Time of the End. This is his fourth class, and the subject for this class is Ehud Made Him a Dagger Which Had Two Edges. Our reading was taken from Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to 22. Brother Peter.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to see you. It's Thursday. Well, I'm starting to feel a little bit sad because, you know, Thursday means there's only Friday, and you know, so we've got to make the most of today. Today is the day of opportunity, and we've got our Bibles open, I hope, at Judges chapter 3, where we read in verse 12, "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they'd done evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, Eglon, his name, I've put there the Strong's numbers on the screen to sort of try to help us see the connection from his name to a calf, all right? So Eglon is from the word calf. It's the same as the word round. In fact, we're told in verse 17 that Eglon was a very fat man. So, I'm going to lay it out there. Eglon was a fat cow, right? This is the guy that we're going to be looking at this morning. And just interesting, that word fat that's in verse 17, the previous times that that's used is in Genesis 41, where in verse 2, in verse 4, in verse 5, verse 6, verse 18, verse 20, it's referring, do you remember, to Pharaoh's dream and the fat cows, right? So the biblical record goes fat cow, fat cow, fat cow, fat cow, fat cow, Eglon, right? What's Eglon? A fat cow. We got it. So Eglon now is, he's over the children of Israel. God has put them under him. And we read in verse 14, "The children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab." Now, we thought very briefly in one of our classes about who we serve, whether we serve King Sin or King Righteousness. And we're going to suggest that Eglon represents King Sin in the same way that Jabin, king of Canaan, that the serpent-like thinking. Eglon now is our representation of King Sin. Just come with me to Romans chapter 6. So they are serving Eglon. Now, clearly we understand that they're in servitude to Eglon, as it were. But the point is, they're serving him. And so, we're challenged, brothers and sisters, about who we choose to serve. So, verse 12, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments to unrighteousness." For verse 14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, but you are not under the law, but under grace." What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are? So in other words, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Why? Because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do? Do we just go, well, because we've been saved, I'll just crack on, do what I want. I'll serve King Sin if I choose to. Absolutely not. Certainly not. Think of the time of the judges. The death of Joshua, Judges 1:1 begins. After the death of Joshua, the people can think, well, it's all sorted. But if you don't have a mindset in your own body, go to your own inheritance and deal with the problem of sin in your life, then all too easily King Sin can reign. Know you not, verse 16, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. So we just begin our class with that challenge. Who will we serve? Eglon, I think, represents in the sin, King's sin, in the same way that someone like Goliath does. Goliath represents King's sin horizontally, vertically. Eglon represents King's sin horizontally. The primary school teacher in me gets muddled there. I hope you can follow it though, right? This guy is representative of everything of sin. And so what King Sin does, come back to Judges chapter 3, is he gathered to him the children of Ammon. So he's a Moabite king. The Ammonites are also of that same sort of territory there, modern day Jordan, and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. Now, what sin does is it pulls others who are like-minded together. All right? That's what sin does. And so that's why we have to be so careful. We don't get dragged in with King Sin. King Sin pulls in the Ammonites. King Sin pulls in the Amalekites. But you remember the story of the Amalekites. It's just worth quickly reminding ourselves. Come to Exodus chapter 17. Keep your marker, but come to Exodus 17. And you remember that the Amalekites came and they smote Israel from behind. We'll, on the way back to Judges, drop in at Deuteronomy just to see how clear that is. And the way that God defeated the Amalekites was by having Joshua in the valley fighting them. But Joshua could only win that battle with the army in the valley when Moses was on top of the hill with his arms outstretched, and the Aaron and Hur, the priest, and a prince either side of him. And so we see, don't we, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the prophet, the priest, the king, with the Lord Jesus, as it were, arms outstretched. That's how Amalek gets defeated. Amalek is only defeated through prayer. It's only defeated through the work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Israel, at the time of the judges, are going to need a Savior. Now come to Deuteronomy. I didn't really show us any verses there, did I? But all the same, that was the record. Come to Deuteronomy, where we will look at a couple of verses. Chapter 25, verse 17. God says, Deuteronomy 25, 17, remember what Amalek did to you, by the way, when he was come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when you were faint and weary, and he feared not God. So God says, I'll never forget what Amalek did. But brothers and sisters, as this group of marauders now get tied into Eglon and the Moabites and the Ammonites to once again work what they do against Israel, this group that picked off those that were feeble, those at the back, those that were faint and weary, we ought to be reminded spiritually of a couple of points. Number one, where are you in ecclesial life? Where are you in ecclesial life? Are you at the heart of your ecclesia? You working hard in the truth? You see, as soon as we get towards the fringes of the ecclesia, we're amongst those that are perhaps at the hindmost. We've become a bit feeble, a bit faint and weary. And that's when King Sin can get you. And so for all of us, we ought to be challenged on a Bible school like this, when we make our journeys home, or when we're talking in the evenings at our tents, what are we going to do that's going to be different following Bible school, to make sure, to the very best of our ability, not that any of us are foolish enough to think for one moment we're saving ourselves, but we know that we can have a positive impact on ourselves and our families if we get working in the ecclesia. Second point is this. Do you know of families or individuals who are on the fringe? And the answer to that question is, yes, you do, because we all do. But the next question then is, what are you, what am I doing about it? Because they're so vulnerable to Amalek, to sin. So it may be young people, it may be people within our own family, it may be people within our ecclesia. But do everything you can to pull them into the middle, to get them working, to get them at the heart of ecclesial life. When you're on the edge, you're vulnerable. That's the story of the Amalekites. And they're the group now that come with Eglon. And they come, don't they, to the city of palm trees. Judges chapter 3 and verse 13. Now you know, don't you, that the city of palm trees is Jericho, right? So this makes sense, doesn't it? That what this Moabite king has done, Eglon, he's crossed the Jordan, and on the fringe of the land, we know that Jericho is just as you come into the land, don't we? That he set himself up a palace in Jericho, in the city of palm trees. Interestingly, I've just put an article there on the screen that our brother Stephen was lambasting me for just trying to bring my slides up to date just before the class began. Made me feel a bit vulnerable, actually, and a bit nervous. So if the committee could touch base with him during the break, that would be helpful for me. Thank you, everyone. Yes, I thank you, John. Thank you. Well, actually, it's because the picture here had corrupted. I just wanted to make sure it was updated. But what you've got here is some archaeological evidence where they believe, some time ago now, that, look, in 1933, that a British archaeologist may well have found the palace that relates to Eglon, king of Moab, in Jericho. And the article suggests, and I think it's totally reasonable from what we read in Scripture, that what he did is he set himself up a palace in Jericho in order that he could maraud into the land of Israel very easily, crossing the West Bank, crossing the mountains, into the land, getting into the cities, and taking what he needed to take. And so he made sure that Israel were servants to him. So he's in the city of palm trees. Now, I want us to notice something else that I think is of significance about the children of Israel serving Eglon. In verse 14, we're told that they served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. We believe, don't we, that everything in Scripture is the inspired word of God. And so every detail we try to search out. And we're going to spend two classes on this particular section of Scripture, on the character of Ehud, because we want to demonstrate that in less than 20 verses, you see something that shows us the plan and purpose of God. I want you to notice something else. In Judges chapter 2, we're going to get to this 18 shortly. In Judges 2, we read in verse 12 that when the children of Israel forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the peoples that were round about them, and bowed themselves to them. Now, just remember that phrase, that they bowed themselves to them. Now, literally, they were serving them. They were bowed down to them. They allowed themselves to bow to their gods. But I'm going to suggest to you that when we read of the greatest deliverer, the greatest saviour, we see something of the detail here picked up. Will you turn to Luke chapter 13? In Luke 13, we read in verse 11 to 10 that the Lord Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together. All right? So, if we're making a note, that bowed together, we might notice Judges 2, verse 12. They bowed themselves to them. I'm sure you've already noticed the 18 years. And this woman, when Jesus saw her, verse 12, he called her and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." So only the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to loose this woman from the fact she's bowed down. She's serving. Who's she serving? Verse 16, the Lord says, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And so we see that this woman typifies for us, bound by Satan. We're captive to Satan, aren't we? And to the problem of sin. But only the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, is able to loose us from this problem. From the problem of Satan, from the problem of sin in our lives. And so, yes, they've been bowed down in the time of the Judges to Eglon, to Satan, to King Sin. But they can't get out of it. Not without a deliverer. Not without someone who's going to typify the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you come back with me to Judges, to Judges chapter 3. Because what has to happen, as is always the case in the cycle of the Judges, is that the children of Israel have to recognize they need God. When, verse 15 of Judges 3, the children of Israel cried to the Lord raised them a deliverer. That's the word, Savior. He raised them a Savior. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. Now, the fact that this man is a Benjamite is of great significance. Because the Benjamites, they were much maligned at this time in Israel. We're not always the best at recognizing the structure of the book of Judges. We get to Samson, we get to Judges 16, to the end of Samson, and we sort of keep reading and we find ourselves in a bit of a pickle. And then we're really thankful that Ruth starts, right? And Ruth starts, Ruth chapter 1, in the days when the judges ruled, right? So Ruth is set in the time of the judges. From Judges 17 until the end of the book of Judges, what you've got really is like an appendix. And chronologically, that is set at the beginning of the book of Judges. So I've made a note in my margin. Should we just quickly turn there? It might make us do us all good to make a note. I'm sure some of you already have anyway. But Judges 17 verse 1, this is chronologically following on from the book of Joshua. All right? So the end of the book of Joshua, before the start of the book of Judges, you've got the rest of the book of Judges from chapter 17 to chapter 21. All right? Now, a significant part of this appendices in the book, and we ask the question, why is it put here instead of just at the beginning? Well, perhaps, and I was chatting about it to Brother Brian this morning, and he said to me, I think it's a decent suggestion, that perhaps God is showing that actually nothing's changed. That as bad as Judges was at the beginning, that's still what it is at the end. And so Ruth begins in the days when the judges ruled. But key to what we read at the end of the book of Judges is one of the most unseemly stories in the whole of Scripture. It's one of those ones that makes your toes curl as you're doing the readings. And you're thinking, how am I going to explain this to the children? So we don't want to go into that story. But I need to give you a very brief recap of the end of the story, where the Benjamites foolishly stick up for some awful base men in their tribe when the rest of the tribes of Israel bring an enormous army against the Benjamites to say to them, the men that did that awful act, get them out. There needs to be retribution. And the Benjamites foolishly said, no, no, we're not having that. No, no, we're going to fight against you. And so what you need to note is in Judges 20 and verse 35 is that eventually, and it takes some time, in fact, it takes the children of Israel to rise up on the third day. There's clearly a type there. The Benjamites get smitten. Verse 35. The Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed the Benjamites that day 25,100 men. All these drew the sword. And when we keep reading a bit further on, we see that actually even more Benjamites get smitten. Another 25,000 men fall. Over 50,000 Benjamites fall. Now that is an enormous number of the tribe. In Numbers 26, when the Benjamites were numbered, which is the last time we have a record of the number of the tribe, there was something like 46,000. Now you might say, well, that's less than that. That's because time has gone by and they will have grown. When at the beginning of Numbers, when they were numbered, they were something like 35,000, all right? So during the wilderness years, they added 10,000. So they've gone from 45,000 at the end of Numbers, before they go into the land, they will have grown at least 10,000 and some. So over 50,000 Benjamites died. It would have been absolutely brutal. And the tribe are utterly shamed. We read, verse 44, that there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All these were men of valor. They turned and fled towards the wilderness, the rock of Rimmon, and they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men and pursued hard after them unto Giddim and slew 2,000 men of them. So that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. These were all men of valor. So you've got 25,100 in one day. Now another 25,000, but 600 men turned. These are the Benjamites, and fled to the wilderness, the rock of Rimmon, and abode in the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin, and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well as the men of every city, and all the beasts, and all that came to hand. And so then in chapter 21, we read of that very odd incident, where the children of Israel start to go, oh no, there's going to be no Benjamites left. And so what they do is they come up with some odd arrangement where the daughters of Shiloh go out to dance. The few Benjamite men that are left are told to hide in the woods, to run and to grab someone so that the tribe of Benjamin would not die out. It's a time when every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. It's the most unseemly incident. But we need to know about it because Ehud was a Benjamite. And Ehud would have been of the very few Benjamites. He's a couple of generations later. There wouldn't have been that many Benjamites. And if there's one tribe that Israel would not want a leader to be taken from, it would be the Benjamites. But God is always working to show it's never about the wisdom of this world. It's never about our strength. And so he takes a man from the most weakened and reduced tribe on purpose to show that this is going to be in his strength. Of course, we know later, don't we? Many, many years later, Saul comes from that tribe. So, come back to Judges chapter 3. And we look at this man, this Benjamite. And we know, don't we, that the Benjamites were renowned for being left-handed. And Ehud, we read in verse 15, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Not all the Benjamites were left-handed, but they were renowned for it, and Ehud is no different. But look in your margin next to the phrase left-handed. See what it tells you that the Hebrew literally means. A man left-handed, it literally means, can you see in the Hebrew? Shut up of the right hand. So we know he's left-handed because literally his right hand has been shut up. And of course, Benjamin means son of the right hand. It's an irony, isn't it? Benjamin means son of the right hand, and the Benjamites are renowned for being left-handed. But really what it means is the right hand, this is a Benjamite, the son of the right hand, no, the right hand has been shut up. Why? Well, a good note to pop in our margin there would be Psalm 44. Now, there are many references that you could go to here where we would read about God delivering us by his right hand. So this is the point, that man has got to have his right hand shut up in order that all would know it's through God's right hand that the victory will be wrought. So Psalm 44 and verse 3, we read, "They gat not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance." Now, as I say, we could go to many references. You could go to Isaiah 41, verse 10. You could go to Exodus 15, verse 6. All these passages speak of the power of God's right hand to save. That's key to our story. Ehud's right hand is shut up. And by him, by Ehud, back in Judges 3, the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, the Hebrew word here for this present that they send, this present, is the word minka. And it's used of the meal offering, where they would bring of the meal offering food that they would eat as part of that offering. And, you know, listen, if you're an enormously fat man, what would be your favourite present to receive, right? Goes without saying. Listen, if you want to get to my heart, you know the deal. You give me chocolate, right? I'm no different. So here's the deal. They come up with a present. And this present, I should think, was the best hamper you've ever seen, right? And the present gets made. But look, all the time, while the children of Israel are getting this present ready, they sent a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. But, Ehud's not so fussed on getting too helpful with this present. That's fine, you guys do that. But all the while, he's in the back room. He's out in the workshop. What's he doing out in the workshop? He, verse 16, made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment, under his right thigh. So you have to remember all these little details. He's making a dagger. It's the word sword, which had two edges. It's exactly a cubit length. Now, I'm showing you this, but it's probably not a good thing to show you because my wife and my kids tell me that my arms are actually exceptionally short, right? So here I am showing you this, but tragically, it's probably twice as long as this, right? Look at Brother Steve, he'll show you, right? But here's the deal, right? It's about a cubit length. My mum used to tell us as kids, listen, this is from your elbow to the top of your fingers. She didn't tell us that probably won't be you, Pete. There's something not quite right with you. That won't happen for you. But all the same, it's about this. And what do we read? We'll come back to the detail of that particular passage. That they come, verse 17, and he offered the present to Eglon, king of Moab. And when he'd made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present, but he himself turned back from the quarries that
that were by Gilgal. Now, just think of the geography of the area. Perhaps I ought to have put a map up. But you know well the geography, that when they cross the Jordan, they come, don't they, to Jericho. But before they come to Jericho, they're at Gilgal. And you remember that it was at Gilgal where they were circumcised. It was about the rolling away of the flesh. Now, I just want to be reminded of that, because I want to quickly come back to Joshua chapter 5. Because Gilgal is in our story of Ehud. And at that time, in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 2, remember they've just crossed the Jordan. The Lord said to Joshua, verse 2 of chapter 5, make thee sharp knives. Now this is the same as our word in Judges chapter 3, the dagger. Make sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. That used to blow me away as a child. What? That's a coincidence. Thankfully, I've moved on slightly. But all the same, we know, don't we? Verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. The rolling away of the flesh. And so, Ehud at Gilgal says to the people, I'm going to need to go on my own. I'm going to go to have to deal with this sharp knife, with the problem of the flesh. The flesh is going to need to be destroyed. All right? So Gilgal is significant in our story. Now, just go back to Judges. And let's just pick up that detail in verse 16 of him making a dagger with two edges. And I'm sure that you'll already have a note in your margin of Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, I do want you to come with me to Revelation. I want you to keep a marker, but come to Revelation. Now, in Revelation and in Hebrews, the sword that we're reading about there is a particular type of sword. It's a Machaira sword, which was used in the Greco-Roman world. And the Machaira sword that you read of in the New Testament, that's the Greek word, the Machaira. Guess how long that sword was? It was a cubit in length. All right. So the sword that Ehud is making, which we're told in Judges 3 is a cubit length, that sword is clearly pointing forward to the sword of Hebrews 4 and verse 12, to the sword of Revelation 1:16, which is, I hope, where you're at now, to the sword, which we'll go to shortly, of Revelation 19. All right? The Machaira sword that was exactly a cubit length. It's the sword, by the way, of Ephesians 6, where we read, don't we, that the sword is the word of God. That's the same Greek word. So, hopefully you're in Revelation chapter 1, and you remember, we looked at this in one of our classes briefly, where we saw this sword yesterday with Gideon, and as they shouted the sword of the Lord, we saw the sword coming out of his mouth. It was the word coming out of his mouth. Now, we're going to see that this is still significant in the story of Ehud. So, just note, Revelation 1:16, he had in his right hand, this is the one man, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. This is the sword. That is the sword of Ehud. Okay? Now, I want you to turn to Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, we're not told it's a two-edged sword, but it's the same sword. We can be absolutely confident. And we notice in Revelation 19, we see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints, that idea of the one man. And what we see is that his name is called, verse 13, the Word of God. And verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that it should smite the nations, that he should rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So he treads the winepress of Almighty God. For he hath on his vesture and on his thigh. Where did Ehud put his sword? Do you remember? In Judges chapter 3, in verse 16, he made him a sword which had two edges of a cubit length. He did gird it under his raiment on his right thigh. So Ehud is pointing forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when in the kingdom age, sin will be destroyed. Ehud is pointing forward to our work. Now, Ehud is the son of Gera. Does anyone know what Gera means? Chew the cud. Well, Brother Doug, you looked at a very different Bible to me, right? Or different looking up. I'd be interested to find that, you know? Maybe it ties into the cow there, right? But what I've got for Gera is one seed, singular seed, right? Now, why is that important with the one man? Because actually, although we are a multitudinous seed, we're to become one seed. We're to become one. And so what we see here in Revelation 19, this is the picture of the Lord Jesus and the saints, but we are the one man. Out of his mouth, this is out of all of our mouths, goes the sharp sword to smite the nations as we tread the winepress. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the winepress is of significance in Scripture. He's treading the winepress. We briefly touched on it in our evening class. Will you just drop back to chapter 14 of Revelation? Chapter 14, where at the end of the chapter, we read of the two great battles. One of them is more of a singular battle, the Battle of Armageddon. The other will be multiple battles. But I should think Armageddon won't be simply a singular battle. There'll be, you know, various battles that will take place. But we know this is the case, that one is Armageddon and one is speaking of events after Armageddon. Because in Revelation 14, the Armageddon symbols are the heap of sheaves in a valley of threshing. And so from verse 14 to verse 16, you see the sickle going in, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is the sheep harvest, Armageddon. But after that, in Revelation 14, you read of the next battles that will take place, and you notice that they are the treading of the winepress. So we briefly said in our evening class, you remember, that when you think of Nebuchadnezzar's image, the two legs of the image, the eastern leg, the dragon power of Rome, which is Russia today, which will drop down. We're seeing Russia in the likes of Ukraine, and we referred, didn't we, to Ukraine as the breadbasket of Europe. So the eastern side of Europe, we see the sheaves. That battle will take place in the land of Israel. But after that, there will be another battle. And that battle will take place outside of the land. So let me show you that now. Verse 20 of chapter 14. The winepress was trodden without the city. And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints will go against the Roman Catholic system in Western Europe. The likes of France, the likes of Spain, the likes of Italy. The wine growing, the wine press region. Clearly, in the first instance, the wine press is speaking of the work, the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why in Isaiah 63, The Lord Jesus says, I've trodden the winepress alone. When he comes up in Isaiah 63, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This is us, the mark of the rainbowed angel. And he's referring to the winepress that the Lord Jesus trod at the crucifixion. He trod the winepress alone. Now you might say, why are you drawing this point out, Peter? The Lord Jesus treading the winepress alone. I put another reference there on the screen that you might make a note of. It's important in a second. John 16, where when the time comes, the Lord Jesus has to say to his disciples, the hour comes, yea, is now come. You will be scattered, every man to his own, and you'll leave me alone. But the Lord says, yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Now, bring that back to Judges chapter 3. What did you notice that Ehud does to the men that were with him? Verse 18, he sent away the people. Why? Verse 19, he himself turned back. Ehud knows he's going to have to, in the first instance, tread the winepress alone. Yet he's not alone, because he knows that the Father is with him. Now that's lovely, isn't it? So we might make a note next to verse 18 of Judges 3, Isaiah 63, or John 16, 32. He's going to have to do this work alone. Now we're going to see, tomorrow, God willing, he's going to call others to his work. Others will share the victory. But in the first instance, he's the son of one seed. He is the seed that's going to have to bear the burden alone, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the language. He himself turned again. He himself. Here's your reference. Hebrews 2:14. You know this reference so well. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So Ehud, he's going to have to go to the arena of sin to deal with the problem of sin. This is speaking to us of the atonement, of the work of the Lord Jesus, that he himself has got to go to the arena of sin. I haven't put it on the screen, but we're immediately reminded, aren't we, of passages like Romans chapter 8. Let me just read to you the first couple of verses of Romans 8, where we read, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Ehud is a type of the Lord Jesus. And he's going to have to go where? Eglon doesn't come out to him. He's got to go to Eglon. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ had to be sent to us to deal with the problem of sin. He was to be made like us. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, that's what we're going to see Ehud's going to do, he might destroy him that has the power of death. Who's got the power of death in our story? Eglon. All right? Brother John Carter, writing in the 50s, put this, not talking about Ehud, but dealing with the atonement, which was a major issue at the time in South Australia, and a position needed to be had on it. So Brother Carter wrote this, Jesus shared our nature, that in the very arena where sin ruled, its claim could be contested and overthrown. Where is Ehud about to go? He's about to go to the very arena where sin is ruling. He's about to go to Eglon's palace. Okay. So, verse 19, he himself turned back from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came to him. That's what the Lord Jesus got to do. He had to come to the arena of sin. He had to associate himself with us. He himself likewise took part of the same. Ehud has got to be connected to Eglon. He came to him. He's got to be associated with mortality, with sin. And he was sitting in a summer parlor which he'd made for himself alone. It's just interesting to know that the Revised Version margin tells us the Hebrew is the upper chamber. Perhaps we think of the upper room. So here he comes to the upper chamber, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God. Now, a couple of bits we need to pick up here. The word errand and the word message are the same Hebrew word. So you connect those up. Errand and message, they're the same Hebrew word. They're the Hebrew word dabar, which is simply a word used on thousands of occasions, meaning word. I've got a secret word for you. Well, he has. But the secret word that he's got is strapped to his right thigh. Right? And that secret word strapped to his right thigh symbolizes the word. Right? So he's not lying. He really has got a secret word. It's the dagger strapped to his right thigh. He's going to be destroyed by the word. Think when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in Revelation 1, in Revelation 19. Where does the sword come from? It comes out of the mouth. It's the word of God. It's almost like that when the Lord Jesus wrote the book of Revelation, in order that we just get it, he says, listen, this is the sword is coming out of the mouth. Well, this is the case now. Even though there's a literal dagger, that dagger speaks of the word of God. So Ephesians 6:17, we may have. What's Eglon doing? Well, he's sitting. And so he's going to be stabbed now by Ehud. Ehud put forth his left hand. His left hand, normally speaking, it's not our strong hand, isn't it? Because whose hand is going to win the victory? Yes, this is Ehud putting the dagger in, but this is of God. This is speaking of human frailty. It's God's right hand that will win the victory. And he took the dagger from his right thigh and he thrust it into his belly. Now, I would like to say a huge thank you to our brother John Billington, because he helped me with this next slide. So thank you, John. Thank you, thank you, thank you. All right? So here we go. I felt that John took me on a bit too much on that Sunday, didn't he? You know? So you know, this is my opportunity. You've got to take it, right?
I don't feel bad at all. I feel totally
All right. So, look, what's happening here is he takes it. And the haft also went in after the blade, the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out. He can't get, once it's in, he can't get it back. Actually, he has to be completely connected, associated with the problem of sin, to defeat sin. And so we read at the end of that verse that dirt came out, and everything that dirt represents, this awfulness. Final reference. Will you come to Philippians chapter 3? Now, when you get there, just start to quickly cast your eye down through the chapter. See if you can see some connections to our story. So you might notice towards the beginning of the chapter, in verse 3, circumcision. You might notice that verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. We know that there's a problem with the flesh. We see that the Apostle Paul in this chapter speaks of his credentials, that he's of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. All right? We can keep going, and we see in verse 8, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. It's just come from Eglon, that I may win Christ. Just come with me to the end of the chapter. Our time has gone. We read in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. Now we're going to see tomorrow, Ehud is going to call, follow me. Follow me. So here is another Benjamite. Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, as you've also, for an example. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Right? Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Saviour, the Deliverer, all right? The Judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. And so we finish on this point. We're all Eglon. This is me. We're all Eglon. We're all nothing but the flesh without the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And so God be thanked that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, that those of us all, who otherwise are nothing but the grotesqueness of the flesh, that's what Eglon represents, serving King Sin, without the Lord Jesus in our lives, we are nothing more than that. And so we read at the end of Philippians 3, he's able to subdue all things to himself. Remember that phrase, we'll need it tomorrow. The Lord Jesus, the Deliverer, is able to subdue all things to himself. If you're making a note, just make a note. Judges 3, and right at the end of the chapter, I'll just give you the verse now, verse 30. All right? Judges 3, verse 30. Our take-home messages. Well, you've got to make a choice. Where are you in the camp? Are you dwelling in the middle of the camp, among the people? Are you on the fringes? If you're on the fringes, get in the middle. If you know someone in the fringes, get them in the middle. You've got to make a choice. Who are you going to serve? King Sin, King Righteousness. It's a binary choice. Which way are we going in our lives? We've got to rely in our lives on God's right hand. We've got to get our own right hands, our own strength, and shut them up, that God will win the victory for us. In the meantime, well, while they were preparing the present, what was Ehud doing? He was preparing a dagger, sharpening the sword. And so make the focus of you, your focus, and of your household, of your ecclesia, make sure there's time every day to sharpen your sword.